On the schedule, somebody reminded me a little bit earlier that I'm sandwiched between two canups. And my response was, well, there's worse places you can be. We appreciate the good lesson we heard from Tim this morning and the two last night. It's always good to be here at the Back to the Bible lectures, and I appreciate each invitation during those years that you've had this, that I've been able to come. The Lord has blessed us with that opportunity, and I appreciate it so much. You don't know how much good these lectures do, but I want to encourage you to keep on having these lectures each year and to let you know that I know that they do a great deal of good. And every year I purchase the extra books to give to my children and my brother and others, and they really appreciate the good lessons that are presented in the book each year. But I'm glad to be here, and my question that I've been assigned to talk to you about this morning is found over in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. And here the Bible says, "For the great day of his wrath has come." And then the question, "And who is able to stand?" Now this question is a very sobering question, a very thought-provoking question. And really, when we look at what it says, it fully describes the end of those who are guilty before God, those who persecute those who are following God. Indeed, it would describe those who reject the salvation that God offers. These words really assure the wrath of God will be poured out upon those who reject his will. And they further emphasize, just in the question itself, that no one will be able to withstand the wrath of God. While this verse, in its context, does not necessarily speak directly of the last great day of God's wrath, the Bible certainly teaches that God is going in his wrath to destroy this material universe at the second coming of Christ. Indeed, Peter, in no uncertain terms, indicates the certainty of that destruction and the need of living as God directs in view of the coming wrath of Almighty God. The words are found in 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." When you look at the use of such phrases as "will pass away," "will melt with fervent heat," "will be burned up," "will be dissolved," these words leave no room for the false doctrine of an earth renovated by fire. But they speak instead of the total destruction of this material universe, so that even the very elements or the very basic building blocks of all material things will cease to exist. And that leaves no place for the premillennial concept of a kingdom of heaven as an earthly kingdom over which Christ will reign for 1,000 years. No, friends, the earth will not be inhabited for another 1,000 years at the second coming of Christ, but instead it will be dissolved with fervent heat, and along with the heavens it will cease to exist. This day is the day of wrath, and the day of God's wrath is coming. The exact phrase, "the day of his wrath," is used two other times in the Bible. One use of it was by one of the friends of Job. And he said there, as recorded in Job 28 and 29, "The increase of his house will depart," as he's describing the wicked man, "the increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God." And then we also read in Psalm 110, verse 5, that "the Lord is at your right hand, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. The phrase day of wrath is used two other times in the Bible. I should say four other times in the Bible. We find it in Job 21 and verse 30, where the Bible says, "For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath." And then we find riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 11 and verse 14. And then Zephaniah 1:15, now notice this description. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And then in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the writer Paul declares this, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Now, all of these passages that speak of the day of his wrath and the day of wrath are similar in their theme. And they tell us that the wrath of God is coming. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God is not something that can be stopped by man. The great question is then, in view of that fact, who is able to stand in the face of God's wrath? Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17 is found in the context in which the seven seals are being opened one by one by the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. And as each seal is opened, specific events which are designed to show that in spite of persecution and hardship, continued faithfulness is going to result in ultimate victory, and that those who reject the will of God will ultimately be recipients of his divine wrath. It's not my intention in our study to go into great detail about what's taught here in the context of Revelation chapter 6, but we do need to look a little bit at the context to help us to understand. But I'm going to make an application that all of us should be aware of concerning the question of who shall be able to stand as we progress in our study. The first four seals reveal what has been called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the opening of the first seal reveals a rider on a white horse who had a bow and was given a crown as he came forth conquering and to conquer. That's Revelation 6 and verse 2. Many believe that the rider on the white horse is a symbolic reference to Jesus Christ, who engages in a righteous war against evil in the commissioning of his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel of salvation. And as precious souls respond to the message of the gospel in obedience to what has been commanded for salvation, sin is conquered through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But you know, the application we can make to that today is simply this, that the commission given by Jesus to his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is the mission of the church today. In other words, it's your mission and mine to take the gospel and to go forth in the name of the Lord, conquering and to conquer. You know, when a person responds to the commands of the gospel, he's heard the message of salvation, the good news, and he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He turns from his sins in repentance as commanded by the Lord, confesses his faith in Christ, and then is immersed into Christ for the remission of his sins, and thus cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. That person has experienced a tremendous spiritual victory. And in him, Satan has been defeated. You know, the inspired Paul put it this way in Romans 8:37. "Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And so until the end of time, the mission of the church is to go forth with the gospel, conquering and to conquer under the marching orders of our Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ. The second seal that is opened concerns another horse. When that seal is opened, a horse that is fiery red went out, and the mission of this rider was to take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another, and that there should be given to him a great sword, Revelation 6 and verse 4. And most all commentators agree that the picture of the rider here on the red horse represents bloodshed, warfare, or persecution. And we know that in the book of Acts is recorded for us that persecution, both by the Jews and by the Romans, afflicted the first century church, beginning shortly after its establishment. We know that Stephen became the first casualty of war, that spiritual war, as he was stoned to death by the Jews, as recorded in Acts chapter 7. And the Bible tells us in Acts 8, beginning in verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committed them to prison, and therefore those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. You know, persecution in one form or another continues even today. We may not be persecuted to the extent that some in the past have been persecuted, but we have this issue to us, this declaration issued to us over in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, which says, yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, when the third seal is opened, a rider on a black horse with scales appears. And the black horse and his rider represent the gloom and the sorrow, the desolation, the famine, the poverty, and the hunger, as Brother Howard says in his commentary on Revelation. Well, we know that the Apostle Paul described the results of the persecution that he endured for the cause of Christ in the words of 2 Corinthians 11:27. He said he was in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And then as the Lamb opens the fourth seal, a pale horse appears. The one who sat upon the pale horse was named Death, and Hades followed him. The pale horse and his rider clearly symbolize death. Hades, of course, is the destination between death and the judgment of all who pass from this life. And the symbol of the pale horse and its rider reminds us of the ways in which the persecutors of the church did their persecution. Many were killed violently by the sword. We have an example of James, of course, in Acts chapter 12, who was killed by the sword. Others were destroyed by wild beasts there in the Colosseum in Rome. But Jesus predicted that such persecution would occur whenever he chose his 12 disciples. Over in the book of Matthew in chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, he said, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. But be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And then he said, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But when they persecute you in that city, flee you into another. You know, only God knows the number of souls down through the years of the existence of the Lord's church who gave their lives for their faithfulness to the Master. As the fifth seal is opened, the Lamb observes the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, Revelation 6 and verse 9. And these souls are pictured as crying for justice from the Lord against his enemies. However, they're told at that particular time that as they're given white robes, that they should rest for a little longer. And God was in control. He was going to judge in his time. His wrath would be meted out in his time. And this picture of the souls under the altar reveals something very important that we need to understand about a false doctrine that has captured the hearts of men and women. And that is that this picture of souls under the altars reveals that the doctrine that man has no soul, as taught by Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and others, is patently false. Man is a dual being. He has both an outer physical man and an inward spiritual man. And as 2 Corinthians 4:16 clearly states, therefore, we do not lose heart, but even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And so each of us have a soul. Our soul will live on after death. It will be conscious in its existence following death, as clearly illustrated in the record of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. We're going to continue, friends, to exist in eternity. And this picture of souls under the altar, consciously pleading to the Lord for justice, this would be meaningless if man does not have a soul in the first place. With the opening of the sixth seal, the focus turns from the persecuted to the persecutors. The fulfillment of the justice for which the souls under this altar pleaded is described, and the symbols that are used are frightening indeed. Some believe the figurative language that we find here is in these verses describe the fall of the great Roman Empire. And others who take an early view of, as far as the date is concerned, of the book of Revelation, would apply this to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Premillennialists would apply these symbols to the 7 years of tribulation, which they say, according to their doctrine, takes place before the coming of Jesus to set up his earthly kingdom. But friends, premillennialists are wrong in their interpretation of the sixth seal, just as they are wrong in their interpretation of many other passages in the book of Revelation. Now, regardless of the application, the fact remains that there is coming an even greater day in which God's wrath will be poured out, and that is the great day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. These symbols of a great earthquake, the sun becoming black, the moon turning to blood, the stars of heaven falling, the sky receding as a scroll, and every mountain and island moved from its place, these are symbols, as Brother Dan Winkler writes, of catastrophic phenomenon like that used by Isaiah to predict the fall of Babylon and those allied against God's people. Well, those experiencing these fearful events, regardless of their standing in life, would attempt to hide in caves. And their utter terror is seen in the statement, "And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide from us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb," Revelation 6 and verse 16. Now, whatever application we may make of these fearful events, we need to understand that there is in view the great question which faces all of mankind, found in the words of verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Now, I want to apply the great day of wrath and who is able to stand, that great and tremendous thought-provoking question, to you and I today. And so for the remainder of our time, I'm going to look at this in view of the final judgment that God will have upon all of mankind, including, of course, you and me. When it comes to the great day of God's wrath that yet awaits humanity, there will be those who sadly will not be able to stand. And there's a reason why they'll not be able to stand. And it can be really summed up in one word, and that is disobedience. We might sum it up in even another word, and that is unbelief. But when we look at this, we need to understand that those who practice immorality are not going to be able to stand in the day of God's wrath. You know, immorality is a great plague of our present society. As a matter of fact, it has reached epidemic proportions. And you and I both know that the media glorify immoral actions at every opportunity that they have to do so. And our young people, and of course all of us really, are constantly bombarded with the view that those who teach what the Bible says about such things as immodest dress, about things like dancing, about the drinking of alcoholic beverages, about cursing and sex before marriage are old-fashioned and out of touch with reality. But friends, we need to understand that mankind will never outgrow the need for biblical morality. It will always be relevant. It's relevant now. It will be relevant when the Lord comes again. And those who stand in opposition to what the Bible teaches about immorality need to understand that the day of God's wrath is coming. In our modern society, homosexuality is no longer viewed by many as a sin, but only as an alternate lifestyle. And of course, we know that homosexual marriage is being more generally accepted. We know that there are several states now that have already changed their laws to allow same-sex marriages with all the rights and the privileges given to heterosexual marriages. We understand that divorce for any cause is something that is widely accepted, as is the remarriage of those divorced in violation of Matthew 19 and verse 9. Living together without the benefit of being married, or it's no longer thought of as fornication and being sinful in the view of many folks, but is rather looked at as an accepted way of testing compatibility before marriage. I heard just yesterday on one of the news programs that there has recently come out a figure that there are some 7 million couples who are living together without the benefit of marriage just in our nation alone. You know, living without marriage just tells me, living together without the benefit of marriage just tells me that there are two people involved in that relationship who are not truly committed to one another. If they were truly committed to one another, they would go through the process and marry one another, and that for a lifetime. How sad it is that they decide simply to live together, and therefore they can get out of the relationship any time that they so desire, and many do, and move on to a new companion. How sad the situation is in our world today. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar business. And you know, pornography is something that has destroyed marriages. It's ruined relationships. It's polluted the mind of even the very young. And one of the great things that I'm concerned about, and I know that you are too, is the ready availability of pornography. And that even very young children with non-attentive parents have ready access to pornography on their cable channels as well as over the internet. And according to a study that was done even among members of the body of Christ, many Christians are caught up in the use of pornography. And it's a very addictive situation that many find themselves in. And yet such filth is termed adult entertainment and is protected as freedom of speech under our laws. Now, I said all of that to say this, that the fact that immorality exists is well known. It is prevalent in our society and even in the world in general. And there are Christians who are caught up in all kinds of immorality. What a sad situation. Satan is having a field day. He's gleeful and as happy as he can be with the state of our nation as it is today as far as morality is concerned. Brothers and sisters, we need to stand up. We need to speak out. We need to make sure that our voice is heard in the face of all of these things that are going on in our world today that push immorality upon our nation. But the fact remains that immorality exists, but the immoral are not going to be able to stand in the day of God's wrath. I know that that's true because very clearly the Bible says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now notice this. Of the which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's a fact. That's what God says. And what God says is true 100% of the time. And when he says immorality and the immoral are going to suffer his wrath in the day of judgment, that they'll not be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven, that is exactly what God means. Those who live according to the flesh shall not stand. The Bible says in Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. And then in Galatians 6:8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap what? Corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Friends, those who practice and approve of homosexuality shall not stand. And you caught that, didn't you? I said not only those who practice it, but those who approve of it. Notice, if you will, what Paul said in the book of Romans. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Have you ever read this and looked at the descriptive terms that are used to describe the practice of homosexuality? Vile passions. Yes, there's passion, but it's vile passion. And then notice, for even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Homosexuality, lesbianism. They're not only vile passions, they're against nature itself. And then notice likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another. What is it that causes sin to begin with? What did James say? Lust. You see, you're enticed, and then you sin. And here the Bible says they burned in their lust for one another, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error. Homosexuality, lesbianism, that's an error. And it's an error because it's contrary to the will of God, who knowing the righteous, what? Judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. That's eternal separation from God. Not only do the same, but also, and notice this last phrase, approve of those who practice them. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, that's not my thing, but whatever someone else does, that's okay. It's not okay. When we practice any sin, that's contrary to the will of God, and we're going to be lost eternally. Now, I would like to say this, that just like any other sin, this particular sin can be repented of. A person can be saved eternally by conforming to the will of God and receiving forgiveness for this sin. And certainly, we want to encourage every person who's in that situation to do so. But let's get back to, we're talking about immorality, and those who divorce and remarry will not stand. You know, the Bible says marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. When the day of wrath comes, those who are immoral are not going to stand. But when God's day of wrath comes, those who have embraced a false religion shall not stand. One of the greatest tragedies of this present age is the multiplicity of man-made religions which have captivated the hearts and the minds of so many sincere people. The belief that one church is as good as another, as it's often stated, or that we're all going to the same place, but we're just going in different ways or different directions. These thoughts and ideas are contrary to the teaching of God's Word. We need to understand that there's only one way to salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And what that means is that Jesus is not one of many ways to salvation. He is the only way to salvation. And I'm sorry, but those who embrace the religion of Islam and who believe that they can trust in Muhammad to save them are wrong. They're sadly deceived by the devil himself. You see, Jesus is the only way to salvation. Jesus has only one church. He built that one church as he promised that he would in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And the Bible tells us in Acts 2:47 that all of the saved are added to that one church. The church is his spiritual body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 very clearly states that. And Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says, there is one body. Now, using just a simple logic, there is only one church which is acceptable to the Lord, and which every saved person this side of the cross has been added to. There are not many faiths equally acceptable to God. Friends, there's only one faith, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 5. So we need to continue to proclaim in this world today the distinctiveness of the oneness and about the oneness of the church. Jesus died in order to emphasize to all of us that he built his church. He died for our sins. And he built the church in order that we might be saved within that spiritual body. You know, we need to understand and we need to teach that wherever the original gospel is proclaimed without the doctrines and commandments of men, wherever that gospel is planted in the good and honest hearts of men and women, when it germinates and produces obedience to God's requirements for salvation, then those become members of the Lord's church. The church that follows the divine pattern of the New Testament, who follows the plan of salvation, the organization, the worship, and the mission of the church that's found in the New Testament, is the New Testament church just as surely as those whose record is found in the pages of the New Testament. And so, yes, there is only one true religion. And sadly, those who embrace a false religion will not be able to stand in the days in the day of wrath of Almighty God. There's one more group we'll have time to talk about today. And I know that these overlap some. But those who are disobedient to the will of God, they will not be able to stand in the day of judgment. It was Jesus who declared, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The Hebrew writer declares that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And the Apostle Paul taught Christians in Rome that those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness will experience indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Romans 2, 8 and 9. With such clear teaching from the Word of God, it's obvious that a refusal to obey the will of God is a serious matter indeed. What is obedience as it relates to one's salvation? If we were to define obedience and as it relates to salvation, we could define it as simple as a submission to or compliance with what God has commanded in his word. What has God commanded man to do for salvation? Well, belief in the Son of God is a command. In Acts 16 and verse 31, there at the house of the jailer, he was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Belief is a command. May one be saved without obeying the command to believe? Well, let's let Jesus answer. He said in John 8:24, "Except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins." Repentance of sin is a command. Acts 17:30, "Times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Can we be saved without obeying the command to repent? Luke 13:3 would tell us that, "I tell you, nay, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish." The confession of faith is necessary. It's a command of God. Romans 10 and verse 10 is very clear about that. Is it the Father's will that one verbally confess his faith in Christ? May one be saved without it? Let Jesus answer. He said, Therefore whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who's in heaven. But the one who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who's in heaven. Baptism is a command. Acts 10 and verse 48, clearly there at the house of Cornelius, he commanded them to be baptized. Is it the will of God that one be baptized? May a person who refuses to obey the command of the Lord to be baptized, can he be saved? Well, again, let the Bible answer. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has commanded faithfulness. Is it the Father's will that we remain faithful? It is indeed. May one be saved who refuses to live faithful before the Lord? Hebrews 4:11 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. When the great day of God's wrath has come, these commands that are placed before us will still be there, and we will still be subject to them up until the point when our Lord comes again. But the disobedience will not stand in the day of God's wrath. Following the opening of the sixth seal in John's vision, he observes a numberless multitude dressed in white. Here are the words that were written about them in Revelation chapter 7. And these words describe very specifically those who would enjoy the rest from the persecution that they were undergoing, and more is involved even than that. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and wash their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And depicted in this account are the saved from among all nations, kindreds, peoples, tongues, gathered there under the throne of God. And one great truth illustrated by these words is simply this: salvation is not limited to one nationality or those who speak the same language or those who live in a particular place in the world. God's grace has been extended to all who are willing to accept it, Titus 2 and verse 11. But to have one's robe washed white, symbolic of salvation and victory, requires contact with the precious blood of Jesus. Consider again that thought-provoking question. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And the confident answer is the ones who came out of the great tribulation, who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But let me say to you, will you today examine yourself by asking yourself this question? When the great day of his wrath has come, will I be able to stand?